The Return of the Latter Rain, Chapter 6, Three Responses. Accepting, assenting, or rejecting. What were the consequences? One of the greatest points of controversy that still surrounds the 1888 General Conference session is whether or not the message the Lord sent over 120 years ago was accepted by those gathered in Minneapolis and as a result heralded to the world. As NFPs put it, quote, "If a person studies the records of those years looking for evidence of acceptance, he can find such evidence. On the other hand, one who looks for evidence of rejection can also find what he seeks," close quote. So what do we do with this apparently contradictory evidence? Was Minneapolis a great victory? Or was the Holy Spirit turned away and Christ's coming delayed? Does the Laodicean message still apply to us today? Or does it have implications in regard to 1888? Did the church have a fair chance to consider the message unopposed, or was it resisted by the leading brethren and in a large degree kept from our people and therefore in a great degree kept away from the world? Although these questions will be answered more fully throughout the remainder of this book, we will take an initial look in this chapter. Ever since the 1888 experience, there has been a tendency among us as a people to credit ourselves with accepting and experiencing the message of righteousness by faith. Since the 1920s, however, when this acceptance idea began to be questioned by some of the leading brethren, there has been a more determined effort through the writings of various leaders and church historians to portray the acceptance theory. Thus, Minneapolis is portrayed as a glorious victory. It was the beginning of a great spiritual awakening among Adventists that was due to the after effect of the great Minneapolis revival. It was the greatest event of the 1880s when the church was aroused by the revival message of justification by faith. We have been asked to believe that the rank and file of Seventh-day Adventist workers and laity accepted the presentations at Minneapolis and were blessed. As was noted earlier, much of the blame for the opposition to Jones and Wagner at Minneapolis has been attributed to their problematic personalities. Footnote. The conclusion that the opposition was largely due to Jones and Wagner's personalities, however, has been based largely on statements made by men who were not at the 1888 conference and have quoted from one another for support. Once one authority has projected a statement, another author picks it up and soon a complete circle of authority is established. For example, in 1945, NFPs quoted from A.T. Robinson's 1931 unpublished manuscript, quote, "Did the Seventh-day Adventist denomination reject the doctrine of righteousness by faith?" Close quote. In regard to the controversy at Minneapolis, Pease then states that, quote, "This unfortunate situation developed a spirit of prejudice against the men that in many minds obscured the real issues involved," close quote. A.W. Spalding not only quoted from A.T. Robinson, but also stated his indebtedness to N.F. Pease's 1945 doctoral theses for reference to several authorities as well as for general inspiration for his book, Captains of the Host. Spalding had much to say about Jones and Wagner's personality. Quote, "The conflict indeed involved personalities quite as much as preaching. Jones and especially Wagner were young men. Jones was aggressive and at times obstreperous, and he gave just cause for resentment. Many others vacillated, torn between previously held views plus personal pique at the messengers. The conservatives branded the new teachers, Jones and Wagner, as radical, subversive, undisciplined, close quote. Subsequently, in 1962, Pease published his theses and quoted largely from Spalding when giving a personality sketch of Jones and Wagner, quote. In 1949 was published a volume on denominational history by Arthur W. Spalding. Regarding Jones and Wagner, he says, Jones was a towering, angular man with a loping gait and uncouth posturings and gestures. Not only was he naturally abrupt, but he cultivated singularity of speech and manner. Close quote. In 1966, A.V. Olson quotes Spalding in an endnote that gives additional descriptions of the personalities of Jones and Wagner. Quote, the conflict, wrote Arthur W. Spalding, involved personalities quite as much as preaching. Jones and Wagner were resented by not a few of the older men. Jones was aggressive and, at times, obstreperous, and gave just cause for resentment in his forceful presentations. Close quote. Included in Olson's book is Appendix B, where A.L. White, in portraying the personalities of Jones and Wagner, picks up the same passage used by Pease and Olson as found originally in Spalding. Quote, Jones was a towering, angular man. He was naturally abrupt. Close quote. In his second book, published in 1969, Pease refers to Olson's book regarding the 1888 session in general, and particularly in reference to the outcome of the session as interpreted by Olson. In 1971, L.E. Froom quotes Pease's theses, as well as his later published book, By Faith Alone, for authoritative support. Froom also cites and quotes Spalding and refers to Olson, vouching for his accurate and dependable portrayal of that special period. In his biography of Wagner, David P. McMahon refers to Pease, Spalding, Olson, and Froom several times to support his views. In his biography of Jones, George Knight quotes Spalding in regard to Jones's personality. In chapter 2 of his book, Roy Adams belittles Jones and Wagner and their supposed 1888 message, quoting no less than 12 times from George Knight's From 1888 to Apostasy as his main source of evidence. Not once does Adams quote from Ellen White in this chapter, except as stated by Knight. If all of the above sounds confusing, it should. Does this kind of circuitous research in regard to the personalities of Jones and Wagner leave something to be desired? Does a statement become accurate and authoritative because one author makes a statement and others pick it up and repeat it? And where in all of this research are the supportive statements from Ellen White, claiming that the personalities of Jones and Wagner were to blame for the rejection of their message? Close footnote. We are told that it was only certain leading men there who resisted the teaching of righteousness by faith. The dissension was largely a conflict of personalities, caused not by irreconcilable differences in doctrine, but by selfishness, pride, and hardness of heart. And, it is stated, we perceive that it was the rancors aroused by personalities much more than the differences in beliefs which caused the difficulty. From the one side, Wagner was regarded as a conceited upstart, and Jones as a barbarian. It is claimed that Jones and Wagner were the progressives shouting, Christ is all. They gave evidence that they were not wholly sanctified. They failed to show humility and love, which righteousness by faith imparts. Furthermore, the extreme teaching of Jones and Wagner is observable still today. Jones, it is asserted, was aggressive and at times obstreperous, and he gave just cause for resentment. He was an angular man with a loping gait and uncouth posturings and gestures. Not only that, but he was naturally abrupt and cultivated singularity of speech. Wagner, on the other hand, loved contention, and along with Jones, presented truth, which disallowed the Holy Spirit to bring a convicting, converting presence in the meetings. As a church, we have educated our young people to believe that, quote, Ellen White did not take sides, close quote, in the conflict. Her sermons had supported the views of Jones and Wagner, righteousness by faith, but she took no stand with them. Though the Minneapolis conference seemed depressing and alarming, it turned out to be a great victory for the church. A new experience came to the leaders, and the church made rapid progress in all branches of the work at home and abroad, and there was a realization of the proper emphasis which must be given to righteousness by faith. Overall, it is declared, the 13 years between Minneapolis, 1888, and the General Conference session of 1901 were a period over which Providence could spell out the word victory. In response to more agitation about 1888 in the 1950s, there has been on the part of some an even greater tendency to proclaim that the denomination as a whole, and its leadership in particular, did not reject the message and provisions of righteousness by faith in and following 1888. Authors have told us that the sum who rejected turns out to be less than 20 out of more than 90 delegates, less than one quarter. Most of those 20 made confessions, hence ceased being rejectors and thus becoming acceptors. Although there is a willingness to admit that some fought against the message at first, the question is asked, does this mean that the church as a whole, or even its leadership, rejected the 1888 message? Not at all. Some rejected it, a vocal minority. After all, we are told, contemporary records yield no suggestion of denominational rejection. Light was despised by some, not all. It is false to state categorically that the Seventh-day Adventist Church rejected the 1888 message. The denomination, we are assured, had received the loud cry message in 1888. Wagner, Jones, and Ellen White were in unity of opinion on the fact that the church had accepted the 1888 message of righteousness by faith on at least the intellectual level. Jones and Wagner, it is maintained, were anything but rejected by the post-1888 administration. The most serious fallacy for the rejection theory is that there is no such thing as corporate or denominational rejection. Footnote. This is quoted from George Knight in his User-Friendly Guide to the 1888 Message, pages 115, 147, 182, and 148 and 150. In regards to the charge of denominational rejection, Robert Whelan and Donald Short stated in response, quote, we have never declared that the denomination rejected the beginning of the latter rain. We have only cited Ellen White's evidence that the leadership rejected it and in a great degree kept it away from the church at large so that the denomination never had a proper chance to accept it. This is quoted from them from their book, 1888 Reexamined, page 173, close footnote. And besides, it is declared, eventually most of those who opposed the message changed their attitude and accepted the message. To understand what happened at Minneapolis is important because some people today claim that the church rejected the message of Minneapolis and call for corporate repentance. Minneapolis, 1888, was a turning point in the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Through Wagner and Jones, supported by Ellen White, the church was saved from an incomplete understanding of the gospel. after more than 120 years since the Minneapolis conference, we must ask ourselves if the message sent by the Lord was really fully accepted in 1888. And if so, by whom? What did the participants in that great event have to say themselves about the matter? Is accepting the message on the intellectual level a genuine acceptance? And perhaps most importantly, if that message was accepted, regardless of the numbers in each group, why are we still here waiting for the Lord to return? Three responses to the message. Perhaps the statement that is most often referred to when attempting to prove the acceptance theory is one made by A.T. Jones at the 1893 General Conference session. Quote, by 1893, Jones claimed that some there accepted it, others rejected it entirely, while others tried to stand halfway between. Close quote. This partial statement from one of Jones's sermons has been used to define three responses to the 1888 message. While on one hand, it has been suggested that, quote, it is not possible to establish the relative number in each of the three groups, close quote, very decided opinions have been expressed as to their makeup. The idea has been freely published that less than one quarter really rejected the message outright, and of those who did so, most repented after a few short years. Thus, the idea is given that only a small percentage, around 10 to 15%, rejected the message at first, many of whom repented and became supporters. It has also been expressed that the rest of the brethren, who did not reject the message, either wholeheartedly accepted it or were undecided until becoming strong supporters. Thus, the claim that both these groups can be classed together as accepting the message. Ellen White, her son, and Jones and Wagner all agreed that the church had largely accepted the message on at least the intellectual level. This is quoted from George Knight's User-Friendly Guide to the 1888 Message, page 182, Through Crises, Through Victories, page 38, and Arthur White's The Lonely Years, page 396. Other statements often referred to in seeking to establish the overall response to the message are those statements made by Ellen White in which she uses the word some to identify those who were opposing the message. The conclusion expressed is the same, that the some who rejected or opposed the message represented only a small percentage. But did Ellen White clarify her statements? And did any of the other participants give an indication as to the makeup of these three groups? Can we know for a fact today if that message was ever fully accepted? First, we must remember that it was primarily the leadership of the church that gathered at Minneapolis, whose response would to a significant degree be replicated throughout the denomination. This point is substantiated by G.I. Butler, who 2 years before the 1888 General Conference told Ellen White that the views Jones and Wagner were presenting were views not believed by two-thirds or three-fourths of the denomination. In a long letter written just prior to the 1888 conference, Butler explains why this was the case. The position held by the majority of our ministers was contrary to Jones and Wagner's position. This is quoted from a letter to G.I. Butler to Ellen White on August 23, 1886. You find this in Manuscripts and Memories, pages 21 and 98. It would only make sense that those ministers holding Butler's position were the ones who opposed the message of Jones and Wagner. J.S. Washburn, who was at Minneapolis, supported this conclusion, stating that 3/4 of the workers stood against the new light. This is from an interview with J.S. Washburn at Hagerstown, Maryland, on June 4, 1950, page 2. A.G. Daniels agreed that the message was rejected by the majority. Quote, "The message has never been received, nor proclaimed, nor given free course as it should have been. The division and conflict which arose among the leaders because of the opposition to the message of righteousness in Christ produced a very unfavorable reaction. The rank and file of the people were confused and did not know what to do." Close quote. A.G. Daniels, Christ Our Righteousness, pages 47, 50 to 51. Likewise, R.T. Nash, who attended the Minneapolis meetings, maintained this view as well. Quote, "Many who attended the meetings at that conference knew of what took place at that conference meeting. When Christ was lifted up as the only hope of the church, and of all men, the speakers met a united opposition from nearly all the senior ministers. They tried to put a stop to this teaching by Elders Wagner and Jones." Close quote. This is quoted from R.T. Nash in Eyewitness Report, page 4. See also Manuscripts and Memories, page 352. C. McReynolds recalled that, quote, "The spirit of debate and controversy ran high, and the conference closed with a dark shadow over many minds. I'm sorry for anyone who was at the conference in Minneapolis in 1888 who does not recognize that there was opposition and rejection of the message that the Lord sent to his people at that time." Close quote. This is taken from C. McReynolds' experience while at the General Conference in Minneapolis in 1888, document file 189, and Manuscripts and Memories, pages 341 and 342. Taylor Bunch expressed the same view. Quote, "According to some who attended the Minneapolis meeting, fully 2/3 of those present either opposed the message of righteousness by faith or were afraid of it." Close quote. A.T. Jones himself defined the proportion of those who initially rejected the message at Minneapolis. Quote, "I cannot now name anyone who definitely and openly accepted there the truth of righteousness by faith." Close quote. While it is true that several times Ellen White used the word "some" to describe the group of leaders who actively rejected the message, she clarifies her meaning as well. For example, in 1890, she stated that some who ought to have stood in the clear light on this subject, justification by faith, were working on the enemy side of the question. In the very next paragraph, she clarifies her statement, exclaiming that the position of Jones and Wagner is seen to be wrong by very many, and they cry danger, fanaticism, when there is no heresy and fanaticism. This is quoted from the 1888 Materials, page 703. Writing about the conditions in the church right before the 1888 General Conference, Ellen White made it clear that a strong, firm resistance was manifested by many against anything that should interfere with their own personal ideas, their own course of action. Not many were standing in a position before God where they could discern their own soul's needs. This is quoted from the 1888 materials, pages 49 and 50. During the conference itself, she expressed her concern that the spirit and influence of the ministers generally who have come to this meeting is to disregard light. She realized that there were many ministers who had never been converted. She told the delegates plainly, "From the light that God has given me, I can say that not half of those who profess to believe the present truth have a thorough understanding of the third angel's message." Quoted from the 1888 materials, page 120. Ellen White's statements were not based on her own personal assessment of the conference. A messenger from heaven had told her that there are but few, even of those who claim to believe it, that comprehend the third angel's message. Thus, she could echo to those gathered at the meetings, quote, "But how few take up this message in its true bearing and present it to the people in its power. With many, it has but little force," close quote. She had pleaded with the young leaders not to commit themselves to a vote in a conference where opposition rather than investigation was the order of the day. This is quoted from the 1888 materials, pages 165 and 166. Footnote. It would seem that the assessment of a messenger from heaven would carry more weight than any other human assessment of our true condition. Close footnote. She could see that envy, evil surmisings, jealousies had been working like leaven until the whole lump seemed to be leavened. Just following the conference, she stated similar thoughts, quote, "What pages of history were being made by the recording angel? The leaven had indeed done its sharp work and nearly leavened the lump." 1888 materials, pages 225. When speaking of the way her testimony had been rejected at Minneapolis, Ellen White again spoke of a majority. Quote, "I told them plainly that the position and work God gave me at that conference was disregarded by nearly all. Rebellion was popular." Close quote. A heavenly messenger had told her that she would stand almost alone. This is quoted from the 1888 materials, pages 315 and 316. When afterwards she bore her testimony in Battle Creek, the response was the same. Quote, "There was not one of my brethren who had the moral courage to stand by my side and take back or confess that they had pursued a wrong course and misjudged their brethren and misjudged me." Quoted from the 1888 materials, page 297. It was not just a few leaders who were doing a work to unsettle the faith of the people of God. It was elders Butler, Farnsworth, Smith, and numerous others. This is quoted from a letter to O.A. Olson on October 7, 1890, and you find it in the 1888 materials, page 717. Thus, as a result of opposition, Ellen White could plainly state, quote, "There is not one in 100 who understands for himself the Bible truth on this subject, the plan of salvation, that is so necessary to our present and eternal welfare." Close quote. This is taken from the Review and Herald, September 3rd, 1889. mental assent the same as rejection. As mentioned previously, much has been made of Jones's statement in regard to the three different responses to the 1888 message. A user-friendly guide to the 1888 message suggests that in seeking to find the answer as to whether or not the message was accepted, we should let the proponents of the message give their own opinion. This is excellent advice. Rather than decide on our own that those who tried to stand halfway between and accepted the message only on an intellectual level were in fact acceptors of the message, we would allow the proponents of the message to give their own opinion. The fact is that Jones clarified his own often misused statement as to which side the intellectual acceptors were really on. Quote, "I know that some there accepted it. Others rejected it entirely. Others tried to stand halfway between and get it that way. But that is not the way it is to be had, brethren. That is not the way it is received. They thought to take a middle course. They were willing to go whichever way the tide turned at the last. Whichever way the body turned, they were willing to go. They would speak favorably of it when everything was that way. But when in the fierceness of the spirit, this spirit described there as the persecuting spirit, when that spirit would rise up in its fierceness and make war upon the message of righteousness by faith, instead of standing nobly in the fear of God and declaring in the face of that attack, it is the truth of God and I believe it in my soul, they would begin to yield and in an apologetic way offer excuses for those who were preaching it." This is quoted from Jones's Third Angel's Message number 9 on February 7, 1893 in the General Conference Daily Bulletin, page 185. Quote, "When it was presented 4 years ago and all along since, some accepted it just as it was given and were glad of the news that God had righteousness that would pass the judgment. Others would not have anything to do with it at all, but rejected the whole thing. Others seemed to take a middle position. They did not accept it, neither did they openly reject it. They thought to go along with the crowd if the crowd went that way. And that is the way they hoped to receive the righteousness of Christ and the message of the righteousness of God. Others deliberately discounted the message about 50% and counted that the righteousness of God. And so, all the way between open and free deliberate surrender and acceptance of it to open, deliberate, and positive rejection of it, all the way between, the compromisers have been scattered ever since, and those who have taken that compromising position are no better prepared tonight to discern what is the message of the righteousness of Christ than they were 4 years ago." Close quote. This is quoted from A.T. Jones's Third Angel's Message, number 11, and from the General Conference Daily Bulletin, pages 243 and 244. Beyond a doubt, Jones saw those who tried to stand halfway between as compromisers, who in the end were no different than those who openly rejected the message of justification by faith. Wagner himself spoke about the claim that everyone believed in justification by faith, stating several years later, quote, "We say we believe in justification by faith. Of course we do. Why, we all believe that now, but do we? Oh, we have that written down, and we would resent any imputation of our disbelief in it, but what use for me to say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when I am doing exactly contrary to what he says? What is the use for me to say I believe in justification by faith when I'm not letting righteousness and its fruits manifest themselves in my life? Here is the trouble with a good deal of our conception of justification by faith. Close quote. This is found in the Daily Bulletin, page 86 in 1899. Ellen White was even more emphatic that there was little difference between those who openly rejected the light and those who made a mere assent. She had warned the delegates at Minneapolis that a mere assent to this truth will not save us. We are losing a great deal of the blessing we might have at this meeting because we do not take advance steps in the Christian life. She also stated what the result would be. Some will turn away from the light, and others will come to a standstill in spiritual growth. Again, she told them plainly, if you are not advancing, you are retrograding. Close quote. Many of the delegates admitted that what Wagner and Jones were presenting was light and truth, yet they had not presented it in the same light before. This led Ellen White to conclude, quote, there is a large number who profess to believe the truth for this time, who are represented in the Bible as hearing the sayings of Christ and doing them not. Then of those who diligently hear and are doers of his word. Close quote. The faith of Jesus, she says, had been overlooked and treated in an indifferent, careless manner. But very few had responded except by assent to the testimonies borne upon this subject. Close quote. A mere mental assent to the message presented by Jones and Wagner also resulted in the testimonies of Ellen White being treated with almost total disregard. Quote, in many hearts, the messages I bear find no response. In some hearts, they arouse a determined resistance like that of the Jews. Close quote, 1880 Materials, page 579. Yet, she declared, quote, decided opposition would have done me less harm. A lack of faith in the messages God has given me to bear of the order represented is decided unbelief to all intents and purposes. And many give a bare assent to truth when they are not sanctified through the truth. They do not represent Christ. So effectually does this delusion take possession of heart and mind that the sharp arrows of the Lord fail to penetrate the armor of self-righteousness in which they are encased. This is the class our Savior found most difficult to arouse. Thus it is with many in this generation. Close quote. This is quoted from 1880 Materials, pages 795 and 796. Footnote. To make the mistake of the Jews is a fatal mistake. Quote, the greatest deception of the human mind in Christ's day was that a mere assent to the truth constitutes righteousness. In all human experience, a theoretical knowledge of the truth has been proved to be insufficient for the saving of the soul. He who desires to know the truth must be willing to accept all that it reveals, to be wavering and half-hearted in allegiance to truth is to choose the darkness of error and satanic delusion. Close quote. Ellen White, Desire of Ages, pages 309, 312, and 313. And truth must be practiced. Quote, but truth is not truth to those who do not practice it. Truth is only truth to you when you live it in daily life, showing the world what those people must be who are at last saved. This is quoted from General Conference Bulletin from Ellen White, April 3, 1901, page 24. Close footnote. It should be clear that a mental assent to the truth is little better, if not worse, than open rebellion. Much more evidence could be given on this point. Footnote. During the summer of 1882, Ellen White wrote a testimony of appeal while in Healdsburg, California, requesting it to be read at all the camp meetings in the area. In her appeal, she admonished church members to have a real connection with Christ, not just an assent. Quote, there is a wide difference between a pretended union and a real connection with Christ by faith. A profession of the truth places men in the church, but this does not prove that they have a vital connection with the living vine. A rule is given by which the true disciple may be distinguished from those who claim to follow Christ, but have not faith in him. The one class are fruit-bearing, the other fruitless. Close quotes. Testimonies, Volume 5, pages 228 and 229. Only a few months before the Minneapolis conference, Ellen White delineated the difference between one's profession and one's true condition. Quote, spiritual death has come upon the people that should be manifesting life and zeal, purity and consecration by the most earnest devotion to the cause of truth. The facts concerning the real condition of the professed people of God speak more loudly than their profession and make it evident that some power has cut the cable that anchored them to the eternal rock and that they are drifting away to sea without chart or compass. What is to be done? The true witness points out the only remedy. Close quote. Review and Herald, July 24, 1888. End of footnote. Notwithstanding, if we classify those who assented to the message presented by Jones and Wagner as acceptors of the message, are we not misrepresenting what really took place in our church's history? According to Ellen White, those who assented to the truth were in the same camp with those who openly rebelled. Therefore, when we allow Ellen White to speak for herself, it is clear that the majority of those in leadership positions rejected the message at Minneapolis. Footnote. Although it is very clear that a majority rejected the message at Minneapolis, it might be well for us to remember that while only a minority of the angels in heaven, one-third, rebelled and followed Satan, this universe is still dealing with the results of that rebellion. Close footnote. How much would that change in the days that followed? The same morning, the Lord revealed to Ellen White what was really taking place in Minneapolis. He also charged her not to leave, but to stand by her post. Being faithful to that charge, she declared to the leading brethren later that morning, quote, if the ministers will not receive the light, I want to give the people a chance. Perhaps they may receive it. Close quote. 1888 Materials, page 151. The showers from heaven would not be shut off without first giving the people a chance to receive the message sent from heaven. The time had come for the message to go to the people. And what would be the result? We will find out in the following chapters. This is the end of chapter 6.